I'd like to turn with you to that passage that we read in Romans chapter 9. We're going to look particularly at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The words are simple, but the sense is hard. Here are very mysterious words, words which bring to our minds immediately a flood of objections. How can this be? Can God be showing favoritism? How can it be that he who commands us not to hate, he who commands us to love even our enemies, can speak in such a manner? And then again we reason, isn't the essence of God's being love? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is justice, or God is mercy even, but it does say God is love, twice in the letters of John. I had a friend who was visiting over from Mali recently, and he reminded us in a meeting, both at my church and at the TAB, the Quran has 99 names for the perfections of God's being. 99 names. Some of them will be very familiar to us, some of them are rather strange, like Al-Mutakabbir, the proud one, very strange name for God. But not one of those names is the name that we cherish so much, the name of love. Not one of them. How can God, in his word, speak in this solemn and strange way, as we find in verse 13? Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. Well, immediately Paul warns us. In verse 14 he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He warns us to check our minds, to guard our imaginations. He warns us to worship God as he is, not as we would have him be. Not to make an idol, an image of God, according to our own foolish imaginations. One of the old commentators says that hasty and ungodly men are more ready to accuse God of injustice than to accuse their own minds of blindness and slowness. So without further ado, let's look at these verses and the verses in this chapter a little more carefully. Esau, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, and we'll look at the birth of the twins, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And here we learn something of the character and the disposition of the two. Both of these brothers were given two names, interestingly. And the meaning of Esau's first name is rather obscure, Esau. It has something to do with the verb for acting or doing, and it seems to mean something like having done or being done. Some of the commentators say it means felt. Perhaps it's a reference to his hairy character. But anyway, here are the twins described as they come out of the womb. In verse 24 of chapter 25 he writes, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau, red and hairy. Perhaps this represents something of his character. Esau was vivacious, he was virile, he was athletic, he was a powerful man, an energetic man. As we read a little bit later in verse 27, as the boys grew, Esau was a cunning hunter. A man of the field. He was a man experienced in hunting. A man who was vigilant and a man who was powerful. He was probably rather a hearty man, a sociable man, one you would get on with very easily. Somebody who pushed his lesser brother somewhat into the background. That's the character of Esau. Now I tell you, nobody would be more surprised to hear the verse that we read this evening than Esau's father, Isaac. Because we read in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau. Isaac loved Esau. He admired him. He looked at his gifts. He looked at his character. He looked at his athleticism, his hunting of the field, his bringing in those dainty taste morsels from the field, and he loved him. His heart went out to him. Isaac loved Esau. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us very solemnly in a passage, that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. How differently God sees men from us. What a different perspective he has on the inward being from us. How, when he searches through the hearts and the motives, when he weighs the desires, how differently God's verdict of man's heart is from our own. We can see from the record given of Esau very early on that he was dominated by carnal priorities. For all his gifts, for all his abilities, Esau was a very fleshly man. Look at verse 29. Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Here is Jacob brewing up some lentil stew. Esau, after being out vigorously in the hunt, this time presumably not bringing anything back, comes in exhausted. And Jacob makes an evil request. Sell me your birthright for this stew. Give me your birthright for a little morsel to eat. And Esau says, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright be to me? Esau should have laughed off this request. He should have scoffed it. He should have scorned it. But tragically, he snatches at gratification straight away. He ignores the wonderful privilege of his birthright. He turns his back on the blessings of his forebears, Abraham and Isaac, and he snatches at instant relief for his hunger. Esau is completely out of sympathy with the call of God, the separation from sin, the promises of God, the wonderful heritage of his forebears weighs very little with him. Set before him gratification of the flesh on one side, and spiritual heritage and riches on the other side, one weighs very heavily, the other counts for very little. This episode is very revealing of Esau's character. It shows that really Esau was a passenger of convenience. He wasn't a participant in the history of grace. He was just a passenger, a backseat passenger. And it's during this episode that Esau is given his ominous second name. Edom. Red is the meaning of Edom. A man of passion. A man of this world. A man given over for instant gratification. But perhaps the most sinister thing of all in this little episode is his eventual reaction. How does Esau react to being cheated or being dealt with in this way? In verse 34 at the end it says this, thus Esau despised his birthright. He justified himself. He hardened his heart against these privileges, against these blessings. He said, oh, doesn't really matter. It's not that important after all. Now turn with me, friends, and see what the writer of the Hebrews had to say about this episode. Hebrews and chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The writer of the Hebrews sees Esau here as a profane person. A person to whom spiritual things, high and holy things, count for little. Oh, sadly we find the same evil tendency in our own hearts, don't we? We find the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all too easily gets a strong grasp over our hearts and lives. I wonder if there's somebody here this evening, and very recently you've nearly slipped. Perhaps you've actually slipped into some profanity, some sin. God knows the details of our hearts. Know you not, says James, friendship with the world is enmity with God. There can be no alliance between us and the world if we follow after God. The second thing that's very revealing about Esau's character is, as it often is the case, his choice of a partner. Here is the life companion, the one with whom we're to spend our days, our communion, our secret moments and thoughts, if God's good to us and gracious to us. What priority, what wisdom, what criteria did Esau use in the choice of his partner? Well, we turn back to Genesis again and look at the narrative. And in chapter 26 and verse 34 and down, we can see that his priorities were really rather sad, most unhelpful. Verse 34, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. How did Esau choose his wife? Well, first of all, he didn't imitate the godly example of Isaac, his father, in his lifelong faithfulness to Rebekah. He imitated Lamech, the old domineering first polygamist. He took two wives, not one. He violates the sacred order. And not like Abraham or like Jacob, he violates it willingly. He took the opportunity to take a second wife and he snatched at it. But worse than that, he chose women who, though they may have been beautiful, and we can only guess they must have been very beautiful, they were earthly women. They were idolaters. They were the daughters of idolaters. They were sensual women. Probably they were loud and arrogant women. And they loved the things that God hates. And they were a grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. In fact, shortly afterwards, Rebekah says to Isaac in the next chapter at verse 46, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughter of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? So difficult, so hostile, so unsympathetic to the things of God and to the priorities of the family were these two women that Rebekah is almost driven to despair. The second thing that reveals Esau's foul character is his choice of a partner. But the third and the final thing that I want to bring to your attention is his reaction to trial. In chapter 27 we read that terrible account of how, in accordance with God's sovereign decree, even before the birth of the children, and how God's purpose stood, not according to the devices and the plans of men, Esau was cheated out of the blessing of his father. He was deprived of the blessing of the firstborn. And Isaac, who in his fleshly love for Esau, had become not only physically blind, but also spiritually blind, unaware of the real character of his son, unaware of the profanity and the antagonism between Esau and God. He's cheated by Jacob. The blessing is snatched irrevocably, irreversibly, and Esau comes in, and how does he react to this extraordinary event? Well, the whole matter being rather deep and mysterious, but Esau weeps. He cries out. Here, Esau's fingers are badly burnt. His expectations are crushed. His hopes and his desires for the future badly scorched by Jacob's act. And where did he go for comfort? Where did Esau find consolation? Did he go to God in repentance? Did he take hold of Isaac's half-blessing, the remainder, the leftovers of the blessing? Did he remember his holy grandfather, Abraham, when he went through the fires with the command to sacrifice Isaac? Did he remember Isaac in those hard, difficult days of trial, when time and time again he was deprived of the water resources he ought to have had? No. How did Esau react? Well, look at chapter 27 and verse 42 and the second half. Rebekah says to Jacob, "Behold, your brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee." Esau found solace, found comfort in murder. There is something deadly, something poisonous in Esau, something explosive, something murderous. And we don't just have Rebekah's word for it. If you look back to verse 41, it says this: Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob." Well, in God's grace and in his restraining mercy, that event, Isaac's death, though they all thought it was going to be imminent, didn't take place until about 80 years later, a long time still away. But we can see something of the horror of Esau's character here. I met Esau once. I went to Sudan and I was out in Khartoum visiting the refugee camps around the capital, and I saw the churches there where the government pushes out the Christians, demolishes their churches and pushes them out to the outskirts. And believe me, the Christians went through terrible fires in those circumstances. And yet, I've never met such happy people. I've never met people with such joy, such power in their worship, such a sense of God. While I was there, I met a man who preached to us. And he was very affable, very warm, very friendly. He spoke very good English. He visited London. He'd been here. And I must say I got on with him reasonably well, although I thought there were a few things rather odd in what he said in the sermon. And I discovered 2 days later he was a captain in the security police. No doubt, in his earlier life, he'd been going to church. He'd worshipped with the rest. But his heart was all carnal. His heart was on the earth. His heart was all for the material. And sadly, that Esau was transformed not so long afterwards into a Judas. How we need to guard our hearts, friends. How we need to guard our fellowships with care. Esau, like Cain, was a member of the family. He offered worship, but his heart was far away from God. He was like Balaam. He could walk the walk. He could talk the talk. But really what talked to him loudest of all was money. What talked to him loudest of all was his own sensual appetites and desires. Esau, when it came to the crunch, was a slave of mammon. Now we have to ask some hard questions. How is it that God can hate sinners? Here it is in our text before us. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. How is it God can hate sinners? Well, we can only take the testimony of Scripture, and we must take it as it stands. Look, for example, at Psalm 73 in verse 20. "As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." God is so offended by unholiness, so offended by sin, so offended by rebellion, that he must draw away from it. He must abhor it. He must despise it. And if one gives his heart and his life and his soul over to sin, is it surprising God withdraws himself from them? Or again, the psalmist says in another place, in Psalm 139, as an ideal, as an image for us, 139 and verse 20, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that write up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." God has an implacable hostility, an unalterable enmity against sin. And if we give ourselves wholly over to sin, if we despise repentance and scoff at it, if we hate His grace and resist His Spirit, there comes a point when God calls a halt. There comes a point when God withdraws His blessings from us. There's a text in the chapter that we first read which is very hard, very difficult. How is it possible for God to harden? Look at again that text that we read, Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. Therefore has He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. What a strange text, and what a difficult text for us to deal with. Knowing all that we know of God, knowing all that we know of Christ, what a strange and a deep thing for God to say. And yet, friends, we know that God's hardening of sinners is largely passive. Turn back, for example, to chapter 1 of the same book, Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, and we can see here how it is that God hardens. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies. He gave them up. He takes away the restraints. He gives them over to the thing they desire, and that leads to their hardening. We see the same again in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, given over to ungodliness, to mimic, to represent the kind of sin that they've engaged. And again in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. To try and help us think about this, think of a man who's trying to kill himself. We think of that tragic example in Greece only this week. A man throwing himself over the balcony with his two children. Very sad situation. Imagine somebody's trying to kill himself, and you snatch hold of him, you prevent him from throwing himself over the edge, and then he turns on you. And perhaps there's a knife in his hand and he slashes away at your arms and your face. What do you do? Ultimately, you have no choice. You have to let him go. You have to let him kill himself. You can't do anything else. Think about that scene that we often see. Children playing on a roof. A fragile roof. They ought not to be there. You warn them. Time and time again, you speak to them and say, look out, don't do that. And then, as so often happens, they curse you back. And then they start throwing stones at you. There comes a point when you have to say, let them go. Let them go. Even if you know the children will crush, fall through the roof and break a leg. Well, again, think of another situation. Think of spies stealing a plane from a country. Some high-tech new plane like our Typhoon that's just come off the production line. The spies come in, they steal it, and off they fly back to their own country, some enemy state. And those who control the plane know in the plane there's a safety feature without which it's very dangerous for the plane to be flied. Should they switch it on? Why? Many countries would just shoot them down out of the air straight away. Why turn on the safety feature? Why turn on the protection? God is like that. When sinners give themselves over to iniquity, He gives them up. He gives them over. He allows them to harden, to become hardened in their sin. But there's one further aspect of this which is very solemn and very mysterious. This hardening of the heart is not only foreknown by God, it's not only foreseen by God, it's actually appointed and decreed by God. How can that be? This is something very mysterious, and I don't really propose to explore it in depth now, but it's something unmistakably taught by the Scriptures. Proverbs 16:4, for example. The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. The wicked are appointed to judgment, even before their birth, spoken of Judas, and it's true of each one who rejects his grace. And look again too at the epistle of Jude and verse 4. And perhaps this is worth reading together, because it's such a clear text on this solemn subject. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Does this make God responsible? Does this make God the author of sin? Does it make him the partner? Absolutely not. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But oh friends, is there any wonder, given Esau's character, given his nature, that God should implacably oppose him? Is it any wonder when we consider our own hearts, how we are by nature, so loathsome, so vile, such a sham, all on the surface and underneath such vileness? Is it any surprise that God should deal with us severely and harshly? Is it any surprise when we consider the poison of the human tongue or the human heart that God should turn against us? All of the wonder, all of the miracle, all of the glory of that text we read is found in its other half. I have loved Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now at first impressions, Jacob was a very different character from Esau. He was a rather shy sort of character. We get that impression from Genesis. We also think that he was something of a rather insipid man, a plain man, as the scripture says, rather in the shade compared to his brother, rather an uninspiring man. The word for plain in the Hebrew is, in one of the dictionaries, simple or artless, a rather unimaginative man. But although Esau was poisonous and deadly, far more dangerous, far more malevolent was his unassuming brother Jacob. If the first brother was dangerous, far more dangerous was the second brother. His first name, Jacob, means the usurper, the deceiver, the one who works underhand. Do you turn your minds back to Genesis? Do you remember that text which speaks of the curse upon the serpent? In it, God speaks to the serpent and he says of the seed, the coming Messiah, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That word heel is the same, or is the same root as the name of Jacob. And in the rather plastic idiom of Hebrew, it's possible to use that word in an adverbial sense. In other words, to loosely translate the text as, he shall bruise your head in a right way, in a lawful way. When Messiah comes, according to the law, he will crush you. He'll destroy your kingdom. He'll take away your power. And you shall bruise him rather like Jacob, in an underhand way, in the power of darkness, with a conspiracy, in a secret way, unlawfully, cruelly, deceitfully, like Jacob. To take a rather overused statement, there was something of the midnight in Jacob, something satanic about Jacob. He plays the tempter. Look at his behavior in Genesis chapter 25. Here comes Esau in for the field, and look who's waiting, Jacob. The pot is boiling. He knows his brother. He knows his weaknesses. He knows his tendencies. And there he is, ready to entice his brother when he's weak, when he's tired, when he's at his limits. And straight away he presents the bait and hides the hook. Just like Satan, he entices him. And though Esau may have treated the whole matter lightly, Jacob was in deadly earnest. He was deadly serious. He says to his brother, swear to me that you'll give me the birthright. He was deadly serious about what was taking place. And again, later, Jacob plays the deceiver. He goes into his father's presence, stealing the blessing. And the fact that God had foreordained the matter, the fact that God would overrule it to his blessing, the fact that his mother had commanded him to go, these don't count. These matters don't take away Jacob's own responsibility for what he was doing. He prepared, he planned, he took his brother's clothes, he wore those skins of the goats on his neck and on his hands, he prepared the food with his mother, and he goes in, and twice he spoke a bold lie. I am Esau. Twice he lied. Here is a wolf in goat skin. There was something satanic about Jacob. So when it says in this text, God loved Jacob, did he love him for his virtue? Did he love him for his goodness? Jacob was more devious, more cunning, more dangerous than Esau. We could take an illustration, if you like, from politics. Now, I want us to remain strictly neutral in the matter, so I shall take an example from both sides of the house, and I shall name neither of them, but I think you might be able to identify them. Imagine a politician who goes around raging and cursing against the British state, who recommends the assassination of the Prime Minister, who even goes around foreign countries inciting hatred of our own army, of our own soldiers, and incites people to kill them. Imagine somebody who goes to foreign language stations and asks for money to support him. No wonder such a man is in a party of one. He's dangerous. He's very dangerous, such a character. Some people have called for him to be chucked out of Parliament. But I tell you, most politicians don't fear a man like that. They're much more afraid of an altogether different kind of politician. A grey, quiet, inside man. A yes man. Somebody who is within the circle of power, and yet at a crucial moment, during a vital test of loyalty, with his words, he assassinates his leader. He takes, I won't mention the pronoun, he takes his leader apart. He betrays. And within a week, his leader is finished. He's destroyed her. Such a politician is much more dangerous, much more to be feared. Did God love Jacob because he was better than his brother? Not at all. All the evidence points the other direction. Was he more excellent than his brother? Not at all. Is God blind to Jacob's faults? Is his love blind? Why did God love Jacob? Why should God have a heart for this man, this creature set before us? Did God owe Jacob something? Remember that solemn verdict in the Garden of Eden to our first parents? Dying, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. God owes nothing to the human race. Not a speck. And Jacob came to see it later on in life. He said, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. He saw it so clearly later on. Why does God love this world? Why does God love? Why us? We're as vile and rebellious as the rest, as ungrateful, as harsh, as severe. Often I look at my own family, my brothers, who are outside of the kingdom still, and I think, had I been left to myself, I'd be far worse than they are now. I know it. I know the truth of my own heart. Why should God give his own son? Knowing the coldness of our response. And yet here we have it in those three glorious words, God is love. You can search the whole universe. You can search the whole Bible. You'll never find a reason for God's love towards Jacob other than this: his free and wonderful goodness, his free and sovereign grace. How deep is the goodness and the grace of God? Let me ask you too this evening, how was it that God loved Jacob? How did it show itself, this love? And how much did God love Jacob? Well, the way to answer that briefly is to look at some of the landmarks of Jacob's life. Look at how Jacob was arrested in Bethel. How he was shown that vision. of the Son of Man, like a ladder stretching up into heaven, with the angels coming down and going up, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing at the top of the ladder, calling to him. How his heart was melted and changed by the power of God. How his heart and his life filled with fear, filled with awe at the majesty and the sacredness of God. There God arrested him by his love. Jacob was chastised in Syria. Haven't you ever thought, friends, how strange a thing it is? Jacob cheated Isaac in the matter of his firstborn son. Laban cheated Jacob in the matter of his firstborn daughter. How God switched the tables on Jacob. He chastised him in Syria. 10 times Jacob's wages were changed by Laban. God was cutting off the rough edges from his diamond. He was restrained in Mizpah, the place where Laban and he came to a covenant. Laban laid down strict conditions on Jacob's behaviour. But Jacob was supremely tried by fire at Peniel, the face of God. There, when he faced again Esau's violent sword, ready to take out vengeance, ready to take out all that grievance and anger and hatred against Jacob, Jacob knew full well his life and his wives and his children were fit and ready to perish when he came back. Calvin notes how interesting it is that though Jacob stole the blessing, though he stole the birthright, in earthly terms he gained very little from it. Here is the promise of Isaac that he'll have dominion over his brother. What dominion? In reality, all he enjoys during his own earthly life is he has to beg his brother Esau for mercy, send out gifts, sort of bribes, to hold his anger at bay. And as Jacob sees that judgment, that horrible anger of Esau coming, he prays. He turns to God with great earnestness. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord through the night. He sees God face to face. And through that wonderful incident, Jacob's name is changed. No more Jacob, now he's Israel. Israel, the one who wrestles with God. In Ephrata and Dothan, the two idols of his heart, Rachel and Joseph, were stolen away from him. Terrible blows, harsh blows on his life, but God's grace sustains him and keeps him. And finally, in triumph, Jacob descends down into Egypt. And there his son Joseph, almost as though he was risen from the dead, he counted him for dead so many years, there is his son, overcoming the world, the greatest kingdom of the time. Joseph is almost king over Egypt. Jacob descends in triumph. But it's interesting, you know, friends, when you look at the Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11, of all the 147 years of Jacob's life, the writer mentions none of that. He mentions another episode which we might perhaps consider to be rather insignificant. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. How strange. All that exercise of faith before, all that refining, all that chastisement. Why does the writer of the Hebrews mention this? Here, in the blessing of Joseph's sons, something very strange and deep takes place. Even Joseph didn't appreciate it at the time. And here is a theme that runs deeply right through the pages of Scripture. The substitution of the firstborn. Manasseh, the firstborn, received the blessing, but he received Ephraim, the secondborn, received the prime blessing. The blessing of the firstborn. There was an exchange of blessings. And though Jacob's eyes were dim, he saw very, very clearly something which is still a stumbling block today to the unbelieving Jews, to the Muslims, to apostate Christian theologians. He saw something far off, and he saw it so clearly. that one must take the place of another. We don't have time to look into this, but in that substitution of the firstborn, in that giving of the firstborn title to one who was not actually the firstborn, he saw Christ. And he speaks of it shortly afterwards in the same passage when he says, "The angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." He'd seen Christ. He'd seen him on the ladder. He wrestled with him at Peniel. He'd seen him on other occasions. And here he speaks of that wonderful angel of the covenant. Here is the mystery of God's love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is love. Here is the richest, the deepest expression of God's love to us. His gift of his Son. The gift of his own beloved. The gift of the Messiah up for us, rebels and sinners. Oh, friends, when we consider the wonderful love that God has set upon us, his bride, his sheep, his purchased possession, purchasing us not with tears or sweat, but with the blood of his own Son. What a solemn sight, what a wonderful sight we have of God's love. I want to close by just drawing three simple applications from this teaching. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. First of all, we must recognize the solemn reality of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. He has the right to choose. He has the right to pass over sinners destined to hell. He has the right to let them go, to harden them, to give them over into sin. He has the right sovereignly and graciously to pluck like brands from the burning those whom he has purchased for himself. Just as the Lord Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit." Some from eternity are elected to life, others passed over into perdition. Secondly, here is a solemn portrait of hell. Here in this description of God's attitude towards Esau, we see the awful reality of a place without love. A place without God's presence, without his favor, without hope, without communion. The everlasting indignation of God resting on a heart, on a life, on a being, a body and soul into eternity. Oh, friends, don't trifle with God or his power. The awful reality of an everlasting banishment from his presence. But most importantly of all, here we see the depth and the riches of God's love. Undeserved grace. Jacob wasn't better than his brother Esau. And yet, look at that eternal love expressed for him in the Son of God. Here are mysteries, friends, that our minds can't fully fathom. We readily misunderstand them. They're readily scoffed at by the enemies of God. Yet they're wonderfully sweet and full to those who taste them. Wonderfully strengthening to those who take hold of them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He calls us. He commands us. He's still seeking his sheep. He's still calling out his elect from the earth. We don't know who they are. Friends, go to him. Look to him. Look to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he has commanded us, look to his wonderful promise. Look to his suffering. Look to his cries. Look to his pleadings. Come. Come to the Saviour. Come to life. And come to blessing.